that gives us the opportunity and good health to be here. We hope and pray that we can say some things that will be an encouragement to you and be true to God's word. Again, is it our hope and aim to teach the gospel in its truth and in its simplicity, that you might be able to understand, comprehend, and most important, that you might believe it and put it into practice in your life. I appreciate many of you have asked about my trip to see my father. He's doing as well as he can be. He seems to be at ease at present. His memory is getting worse and worse as will come with the disease that he has. But he seems to be accepting of the situation that he has to be to deal with, so I'm grateful for that. We're in the process of moving him to a better location that is being done, I hope, next week. His brother, who is the power of attorney, since he is not able to do things himself, is trying to get everything in place, and me and my brothers are trying to help to get everything situated in such a way that he'll be taken care of, and that's our biggest aim, and that's our goal, to get him where he can be taken care of. And we pray that you'll remember him and us in your prayers, that we might do the things that are necessary. You know, as I was driving home yesterday, this life is just at times hard. It's just sometimes you don't know whether you're coming or going, and you don't know which end is up, and you're not sure what to do. But I am so thankful that I have someone that I know that knows the answer that I do not know. And if nothing else in this world taught me that there's something better than here, then I know that there is. And I know that this is not all that there is to man and his lot. Because there's so much that we deal with here that is not our doing, that is pressed upon us simply because we live on this earth, simply because we're part of the human race. And there's things that we're going to be subjected to that we'd rather not be subjected to. And that will be a testing of our faith and our resolve. And we can't allow those things to destroy us. We can't allow those things to come between our relationship with God and our duty to God. Because in the end, all of these things, they won't matter. Really and truly, there will come a time in your life that you're going to realize the things that are most important are the things that are ahead of you, the things that are yet to be experienced. And you need to never lose sight of that. And you need to always remember that God loves us and he'll give us what we need in order to see us through whatever adversity we have to deal with. And that's one of the things that keeps me going. I know that he will not let me down, and I'm going to try to do my part and not let him down. I've been dealing for the past few weeks in the subject of the church. And I believe that it's important as we look at the church and we understand all the aspects of the church and all of the different things that we are going to be given and all the challenges that the Lord's church is going to have to get through. Today's lesson has to do with a challenge of our personal liberty. I want to talk to you today about fellowship in matters of judgment. Now, again, over the years, this has been quite a problem in the Lord's church. The realm of liberty. There are things that we have liberty in, things that we can look at differently, things that we can arrive at different conclusions and yet not violate the law of God. But we cannot allow this liberty to become a war zone where we divide, where we splinter, where we cause division, where we cause problems, and we cause strife and contention. Because what that does is it destroys unity. It destroys the voice that God wants us to have in the world. We are to be a unified people. We are to be people who love each other. We are to be people that work together for the common good of each of us and for the common good of God. And to do that, we're going to have to mesh all these personalities together in order to accomplish that. And so we have to be realistic that there are things that we have the right, by God, that we can differ in. And there's other things that we cannot differ in, that we must be united with God. And so we need to understand the difference, and we need to understand how to tell the difference between something that is doctrinal and something that is a personal liberty. And we must be able to keep those two things separate. One of the chief passages in this is the 14th chapter of Romans and the first 7 verses of chapter 15. Another passage that we will look at through this lesson is in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. If you read those two passages, if you read Romans chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 7, and you study the context of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, you'll have the basis of how we maintain this realm of liberty without making it a war zone. And what I'm going to try to do this morning and this evening, I'm going to try to make it simple for us to understand. In preliminary matters, the gospel demands unity. We looked at this in another lesson. Jesus, before he went to the cross, in his prayer in the garden, prayed for unity. He prayed that after his departure, that his people would be one, that they would be one like the Father and the Son in one. And unfortunately, that prayer has not been answered in our time and in this generation. Nobody can really look at the religious world and with a straight face say that there is biblical unity as God described it in the Bible. It's just not there. It's not possible when people fail to take the steps that God calls upon us to do in order to establish true biblical unity. Paul commanded in the name of Christ that there be no divisions among you. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not just talking about the denominational world and the world of religion at large. We have problems within our own body. We have problems within our own brotherhood of people who cause strife and division and cause disunity. And it hurts and hinders the cause of Christ. It makes it very difficult to convince others when we are so disjointed. And so we've got to work very diligently to try to always maintain unity, but understand unity cannot be maintained at the compromise of truth. That's not unity. That's sin. And we must be able to recognize the difference. If we are truly following Jesus, there will be a harmony as we work together. We read these passages this morning in our Bible class in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, where we're told, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to your own needs, but to the needs of others. And let us esteem others better than ourselves. What those passages are telling us is that we have to be people that it's not all about us. It's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's about us collectively. It's about what's good for us collectively. It's not centered around one person. It's not centered around a few. It's got to be centered around everyone. And we've got to be willing servants. As we talked about in Bible class this morning, we've got to have servants' hearts. We've got to be bond servants of Christ in order to maintain and perfect this unity. The unity of the Spirit is not produced by accident, but it's through hard work and humility. Unity is to be fitly joined together, as Ephesians 4:16 says, doesn't happen by an accident. It's not chance. It's not a coincidence. You've got to work at it. You've got to work at it to maintain it. You've got to work at it in order to achieve it. But you've got to do it smartly. You've got to do it according to God's pattern and according to the model that we have in the Scriptures. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, most of us could quote this verse by heart. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the Christian graces. It talks about the oneness, This is a chapter that deals with the oneness that is in Christ. Look at verse 3 we just quoted, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, how do we do that? How do we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? How do we have unity and peace at the same time? How do we do that? Well, verse 4 through 6 tells us how. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you call in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. These ones are things that we are to be united in. We are to have this oneness. And if you notice these seven ones, in most of the religious world, four of them are pretty united. God, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, we're pretty united in that. We probably don't have a whole lot of difference, and even the one hope. We understand that there's only one hope, and that hope's in Christ. But these other three ones, man, we've got a lot of problems. One body. The world doesn't see that. One standing, one faith. But that's what the Bible calls upon. Just as we can understand there's one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit, one hope, there is only one faith, there is only one Father, and there is only one standard of truth. There's only one. There are not many. And when you don't get these ones right, you're going to have division. You're going to have a disjointedness that's going to involve in strife, contention, and disunity, the exact opposite of what God wants us to have. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, brethren, to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You've got to have a certain character in order to maintain unity. You've got to have this loneliness. You've got to be forbearing. That means you've got to bear with people. You know, we're not all perfect. We're not always going to say the right thing. We're not always going to do the right thing. And, of course, we're not always going to think a lot. But we have to be united in trying to come together in a spirit of love. And that's how unity is based. That's how it's maintained. Now, how do we do that? How do we have the same standard? How do we have the same attitude? Because that's what you have to have. You have to have the same standard, and you have to have the same attitude about that standard. How do we develop that? How do we have that? Well, you're going to have to look to the Word for the answer to that. You see, love is the bond of perfection. You know, we put off sin and we put off Christ. If you study the first 15 verses of Colossians chapter 3, and you remember how this passage begins, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above and not the things on the earth. You've got to put off the old man of sin and you've got to put on Christ. And so you have to leave sin behind. You have to separate yourself from sin. And you have to strive to live above sin. And the Bible gives us the word for all and the responsibilities to do that. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Notice, we've got to put on kindness, humility, meekness. We've got to put these things on. We've got to be forbearing. We've got to be long-suffering. We have to have a forgiving spirit. And if you read other passages, it says, without that character, no one will see God. We will never see God in heaven if we don't develop this type of character. And this character is needed in order to have unity. You've got to have this concern. You've got to have this deep abiding love for your fellow brethren. And you've got to have a willingness to maintain unity and to maintain peace by how we treat one another and how we interact with one another. And this is love, the bond of perfection. The thing that ties it together is love. If you study 1 John, if you want a commentary about brotherly love, study 1 John. 1 John is a commentary on the relationship that we have in Christ Jesus and how we maintain that relationship. See Romans chapter 13, 8 through 14. He who loves has fulfilled the law. Love does no harm. Love walks properly. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of judgment, liberty. In all things, charity. Thomas Campbell said that in 1809. All that is an application of what Romans 13, 8 through 14 teaches us. It teaches us to fulfill the law. He who loves has fulfilled the law. Love is part of the law. Love does no harm. Love does not harm anyone. It does not hurt anyone. It does not try to alienate anyone. Love is just the opposite of that. And love walks properly. What does that mean, walk? It means in your conversation, in your manner of life, you have to walk in a certain way. You have to have a certain character. You have to have a certain conduct. But as Mr. Campbell said, and it's not true because Mr. Campbell says it, but the principle is taught in the Bible. We have to have unity in matters of judgment. There has to be a unity in matters of judgment where we can differ. That I can let you think this way, and you can allow me to think this way, and that way it doesn't destroy our unity. But in all things, we must have charity, and charity is love. We've got to express that love. But the problem comes in understanding what is a liberty and what is a doctrine in matter. Now, that sounds difficult, but it is not difficult if you take the Bible with an open mind, and you read it and you study it, it becomes very apparent what is a doctrinal issue, what is a matter of personal liberty. And I will try to show you, the Bible gives us the program, or gives us the pattern of how we can distinguish between the two things. It's not because the scriptures lack clarity or sufficient instruction. Absolute uniformity is unrealistic. We have people say we can now see the Bible alike than what we can look alike. That was a very popular statement in the 50s during the debate about the institutional question. Well, we don't look alike and we can't think alike. Well, there's a germ of truth in that, but the absolute uniformity is unrealistic. Now that you're talking about doctrinal things, it's not unrealistic. Not only is it not unrealistic, it is demanded by God. In Ephesians 5, verse 17, the Bible says, be not unwise, but understanding what the word of the Lord is. The Lord wants us to have a common understanding. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, you know these scriptures. All scriptures are given by inspiration of God. Verse 17 says it equips man to every good work. How we maintain unity is in the scripture. How we maintain it, how we have it without destroying unity, without destroying personal liberty, is contained in that truth. In Jude verse 1-3 says that truth was once delivered to the saints. It worked in the first century, it will work in the 21st century. But it must be applied rightly. Remember what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The problem that we have is we don't rightly divide the truth. We make something a liberty, a doctrinal thing. We make something doctrinal and we want to make it a liberty. That's when you get into trouble. That's when there's strife. That's when there's division. That's when there's compromise. And then you destroy unity. And then we're working against what God wants us to do. The reality of this is you need spiritual maturity. This is what will fix this problem. You have to have a degree of spiritual maturity. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, the book of Hebrews was written at a time when the church, the early church, was under very intense persecution by Rome. People were losing their jobs, they were losing their livelihood, they were even losing their life for their faith in Christ. They were even cast off in society because they were looked at as a problem. But so in the Hebrew letter, there was a danger that the Hebrew Christians who had converted from Judaism thought that maybe they could escape the persecution if they returned to the Jewish faith. And so the book of Hebrews is written to show that's a mistake. That's a mistake because that's regression. You're leaving every advantage you have in Christ, and you're going back to something that God nailed to the cross when Jesus died on the cross. It has served its purpose, and it cannot help you now. And so there was a danger that maybe they thought that would attract it to go backwards. But what they lacked is what we read in verse 12 through 13. Here's their problem. For all the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You know what the key to these verses are? Belongs to those who are full age. That is, those by reason of use. What does that mean? By reason of use. That means that you can take this book and you can reason and you can understand and you can discern what's right, what's wrong, what's acceptable, what's unacceptable, what is righteousness, what is unrighteousness. And you know how you're able to do that? You exercise your senses to discern. That takes work. That takes study. That takes applying what you know. The problem the Lord's church has is we have too many babies in it. We have too many spiritual babies in the Lord's church. We have people that can't take this book and understand and discern between good and evil. They can't discern against liberty and doctrinal issues. They're not able to do that, not because they can't, it's because of their immaturity. It's because of their lack of knowledge. Do you remember what Hosea said about lack of knowledge when he talked about God's people under the old law? He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Hosea 4, verse 6. Do you know what? That can happen today. We can be destroyed. We can destroy ourselves by a lack of biblical knowledge and biblical understanding. Understand this. Maintaining unity is a personal thing. I have to do it for me. You have to do it for you. You have to grow. You have to be able to discern. And I do too. And you can't do that for me, and I can't do that for you. You've got to grow in your faith. You have to mature. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says that we ought to be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. We need to grow spiritually in order to maintain this unity. The reality of sin and bad attitude. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul addressed a church who had sin in their midst and they were ignoring it. A man had his father's wife and they did not do anything about it. Instead of rebuking the man, instead of exposing him for the sin and trying to get him to repent, they were ignoring it. And he rebukes him for it in 1 Corinthians 5. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 through 15, you have those who were walking disorderly, those who were causing problems in the Lord's church, and they were not acting in accordance with God's law. In that text, he calls them busybodies, that they were other people's work, and they were told to withdraw from such, and they have no fellowship with such. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 15 through 19, this subject is touched upon. In verse 15, therefore, as many of you are mature, have this mind. If anyone of you thinks otherwise, God will reveal even to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same judgment. Brethren, note, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. We are to look to those who mind the same rule, who have the same judgment, who have the same mind. We are to exemplify that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the problem was that they were calling themselves after men, the men that they had converted them. Some said, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. And he charges them with being divided. He asks them two questions. Who died for you? Who died for you? And in whose name were you baptized? It wasn't Apollos. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Cephas. It was Christ. And so they were in error because they were following men instead of following Christ. That's going to cause disunity. Brethren, men are not the standard of what's right and wrong. I don't care how much you love me and how much you respect me and how much knowledge you think I have. I am not the standard of authority. I am not the standard by which you all must attain. You've got to come to the authority of Christ. You've got to attain to His understanding. You're His disciples, not mine. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, there is a reality that there is false doctrine in the world. And in Romans chapter 16, they were to mark those who cause division, who are contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. He said, you can go danger to your soul. You've got to expose them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, talked about those who were false teachers that were leading people into destruction. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, there were men in the first century who were trying to combine the old law and the new law, and they were trying to hold on to both. And what was that causing? That was causing division. That was causing strife in the Lord's church. And that's why it's addressed in the book of Galatians, in the book of Colossians, and also in the book of Hebrews. Because it was causing division. Because men were teaching things that were not right. And so, has that ended somehow? No, that hasn't ended. People still teach those things which are wrong, which are false. Well, how do you know? How are you going to know what's right? How are you going to know what's wrong? Well, the only way you can do it. You got to know this. You got to know the standard. If you know the standard, you'll be able to expose. You'll be able to recognize what's wrong. And you'll be able to know what's right and what's wrong. Romans 14 has been grossly abused by those teaching or defending error. Romans 14 was never written, in order to maintain unity when we have different doctrinal views. That's just a misuse and abuse of the passage. Romans 14 teaches that the need for tolerance and forbearance with brethren who differ in matters of indifference to God. There are things that don't matter to God spiritually. What color we paint these walls in this building is not a doctrinal issue. That's not a doctrinal issue. Whether we meet at 9 o'clock, 9:30, 10 o'clock, 10:30, 11 o'clock. That's not a doctrinal issue. That's not something you divide over. Whether you meet in the afternoon at 5, at 6, at 6:30, that's not a doctrinal issue. What you study in Bible class is not a doctrinal issue as long as what you study is the truth. If you study something that's false, then that becomes a doctrinal issue. But if you're studying the truth, that should not cause division. And so we have to learn what is liberty, what's judgment, and what is doctrinal. Not tolerant for sin and teaching a false doctrine. In Galatians 2, I want you to look at Galatians 2. I want you to listen to how plain Paul makes this to those brethren who were causing division by trying to bind the two things. Now, if you look in the New Testament, there was a time when Paul had Timothy circumcised in order to take Timothy with him, because he knew the Jews, when they knew that he was a Gentile, his father was a Gentile, that would cause men to not listen to him. It might cause men not to be receptive to him. And so he didn't have him circumcised because he had to do it to keep the law. He did it in order to take down a wall of why people would reject his teaching. But then, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and this occurred, and now this is about Titus. Let's look at verse 3. Yet even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now he was a Greek, just like Timothy. But he didn't do that to Titus. Why? And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, who we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us. Well, why did he refuse to circumcise Titus? Because they were making it a doctrinal issue. They were saying it had to be done in order for them to be saved. Paul did not give them an inch. He would not submit to do that. Even though circumcision was a judgment, whether you did it or not, he would not succumb to it there, because they were binding it as a law, binding it as a means of gaining salvation. You see, they were making a law, but God did not make a law. In Acts, they were making it an issue. It wasn't an issue in Acts 16. They were making it an issue in Galatians 2. And so he did not yield, not even for an hour. You can't compromise the truth in order to have unity. Now, since circumcision is a matter of liberty, why not just go ahead and circumcise Titus? Because they were trying to bind it as doctrine. And it wasn't doctrine. And so they were misusing the Bible. And so that's why, that's the difference. And so Romans 14 was never given to us for tolerance about sin. Sin cannot be tolerated. False doctrine cannot be tolerated. The text, man is clean, good, and pure. We're going to get to this later in the study. We're going to see that they talk about matters that are clean, matters that are good, matters that are pure, matters that have nothing to do with doctrinal things. But the immediate context is there are things that are doctrinal. Romans 6 is baptism doctrinal. That's a doctrinal issue, whether or not you are baptized into Christ. The Bible says that's how you put on Christ, Galatians 3. That's how you obtain the blood of Christ, Romans 6, verse 7, Colossians 2, 11, and 12. That's a doctrinal issue. That's not a matter of indifference. That's not a matter of personal liberty. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 3, he uses the analogy of one man and one woman for life. He says the reason that you can be married to Christ is because you have been released from the old law. And he uses the illustration of marriage. A man and woman are bound together as long as they live. But if the man dies, then the wife is free to marry whom she wills. And he uses that as an illustration that those who are in Judaism, they can now be married to Christ and not be accused of spiritual adultery, because they've been released from the old law by the death of Christ. He's using one illustration to prove another. He's trying to show them that being married to Christ is not a doctrinal issue. That's not a personal liberty issue. That's a doctrinal issue. You must be married to Christ. That's a doctrinal issue. Romans chapter 8, verse 68 deals in that context. Romans 8, 6 and 8, for to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritual minded is life and peace. Because carnal mind is enmity. It's a doctrinal thing. You can't be carnal minded. If you're carnal minded, you're enmity with God. You've got to get out of the fleshly thinking. You can't think like the world. You can't act like the world. You can't live as the world. You can't live carnally and be part of Christ. That's a doctrinal issue. In Romans 13, in Romans chapter 13, it talks about moral law. Moral law was given by God. We are obligated to keep moral law as long as it does not violate God's law. We are obligated by God because God sustained and He ordained that civil law. That was ordained by God. And we are to be obedient to that civil law as long as it doesn't violate God's will. In Romans 16, they were to expose these men who walk contrary to the doctrine. That's a doctrinal issue. They were walking against the truth. They were doing things that were against the truth. That's a doctrinal issue. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, all these doctrinal issues have no place in Romans 14. You cannot place these doctrinal things in Romans 14. It does not fit. Because it is not a matter of liberty. It's not a matter of indifference with God. Those things God has legislated in. He has given us His law on that. And we have to be in agreement with that to be in fellowship with God. That is different than the matters of Romans 14. That's a different set of standards. You see, here's what I'm trying to get you to see. This is a different context. Attempts to put sinful practices and false doctrine in Romans 14 violates the text and the context. Can you put the works of the flesh in Romans 14? Can you put those works of the flesh that the Bible says those who practice such things can long inherit the kingdom of God? Is that a matter of indifference? Is that a matter that is not doctrinal? That is a matter of personal liberty? No, that's a doctrinal matter. That doesn't fit the context. What about Colossians 3? It says that we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh. We're to put to death. We're to separate ourselves from them. Can you put those things in Romans 14? No, you can't. Because those are things that will separate you from God. Those are things that consist of sin. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, it tells us that we are to reprove those who walk disorderly. That doesn't fit Romans 14. 2 John 1:11, if somebody comes to you and does not have this doctrine, do not receive them. Do not take part. Because you have no fellowship with the Father and the Son if you take part of His evil deeds. Can you put those deeds in Romans 14? No, you can't. Because that's a doctrinal issue. What about 2 Corinthians 6, where it says, do not be unequally yoked together? Is that a doctrinal issue, or is that a matter of indifference? That's a doctrinal issue. Ladies and gentlemen, those are doctrinal issues. They have no basis in Romans 14. When you put those in there, you know what that's like? You see on my slide, you have pieces of puzzles. When you try to put these kinds of things in Romans 14, you know what you're doing? You're trying to put a square peg in a round hole. You're trying to force a piece of the puzzle that doesn't belong there. There are things that don't belong in Romans 14. These are some of the kind of things that don't belong there. But I'm telling you that some of my brethren have tried to put some of these things into Romans 15, 14, and 15 in order to maintain unity, in order to have biblical unity. But it can't be done because these things are not Romans 14 issues. They are doctrinal issues. And we're not doctrinal because, listen, brethren, the works of the flesh, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds like a matter of indifference to you? You can't inherit the kingdom of God? You got to put things to death? Does that sound like a matter of personal liberty? That you have no fellowship with sin? That you have no fellowship with the Father and Son? Does that sound like a matter of indifference to God? That's not a matter of indifference. That's a matter that we have to maintain our unity. Matters of indifference are those religious practices which are not specifically regulated by the Scripture. Things that are neither commanded nor forbidden. Let me give you an example. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. Do you have a right to take a believer off? As the others are, the other apostles, the brother, Lord, and Cephas? Can an apostle be married? Peter was married. Paul, they wasn't married. But that was Paul's choice. He chose not to be married. It wasn't a matter of doctrine. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has caused itself all kinds of misery by making a doctrine of something that God never made a doctrine. The doctrine of celibacy was made by the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible never taught it. The Bible never enjoined it. They developed that in Catholicism. It has brought them untold misery and problems because God didn't say it. That's a matter of indifference. You want to be single? You want to be married? That's a choice. That's a matter of liberty. That's not a doctrine issue. Things authorized and allowed. Romans chapter 14. These are matters that are clean, good, and pure. Now, brethren, this is not rocket scientist stuff. You can understand this if you want to. But if you want to try to justify something that's wrong, well, you know, that's not real clear to me. That's kind of murky. That's kind of, you know, I don't see that like you do. Well, last Pat's slide for this morning. To engage in authorized liberty, one is neither the better nor the worse. Now, let me read you this passage and you determine for yourself. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. But food does not commend itself to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst. What is he saying there? He's saying, well, if you want to be a vegetarian, go ahead. If you want to eat the meat, go ahead. It doesn't matter either way. It doesn't matter. You know why? That's a personal liberty. You're not the better, you're not the worst. You haven't violated any law. You haven't sinned in any way. Just because a thing is an authorized liberty doesn't mean that it's always expedient. You know, I can have liberty to do something, but if that liberty will cause you a problem, would I forego that liberty in order not to violate your conscience? I would if I loved you. I would if I loved you. We'll see that tonight. And so, in this first part of this lesson, what I want you to see is that there are matters of liberty. There are matters of doctrine. And if you're going to have unity in the Lord's church, and you're going to have peace, you're going to have to learn what is a matter of liberty, what is a matter of indifference, what is a matter of personal judgment, and what is a matter of doctrine. And you want to know something? You're never going to be able to do this if you don't know this. You're always going to be in danger unless you know what this is. That's how you make sure it doesn't happen. You know the truth, and you'll be able to tell the difference between what's doctrinal and what's a matter of personal indifference. Please take your song book out to the song your brother Bill has selected as a means of encouragement. If you're here and you need to make your life right with God, or if we can help you obey the gospel, whatever might be your need, we're here to help you. You know, God sent his son into the world because he loved us. He did it because he wanted us to be with him. But you have a choice. God's not going to make you obey him. The devil can't make you obey him. You have a choice. You have free will. You are a free moral agent. And you can choose for yourself. And God leaves that choice in your hand. And if you have a need this morning that we can help you with, whether it's running in obedience, whether it's correcting your law, or whether it's just asking the church to pray for you for strength and for comfort, We're here to help you in any way we can. And if we can do that, we beg you to come forward, let's together and stand as we sing.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, and thou must ransom me and take him from the dead.